I want to lift out of Psalm 119 a few verses that show a strand of an idea. Verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Verse 18. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Anyone picking up on the theme? What's the theme? It's okay, you can talk back. What's the theme?
Asking God to teach you.
Okay, good. You got it. 34. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Verse 88. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Some more idea, just differently stated. Verse 146. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. Again, you look at what he's doing there. He's connecting salvation with him keeping and observing the testimonies, but at the same time, this comes from God's work within him to begin with. There's a connection there. Verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. The basic idea this afternoon is this. Do you recognize your need for God to teach you his word? Are you dependent on God for spiritual understanding? Or do you approach the word of God as if, I really don't need any help here. I can just read it and understand it and go on my merry way. Or are you desperate for God's help, grace, and salvation to open your eyes to behold wondrous things out of his law? And if there's one idea that I can get across to you this afternoon, is to learn to be someone who recognizes your need and communicates this to God in prayer, recognizes your need for spiritual understanding, and that you, again, pray for spiritual understanding like the psalmist. I'm going to spend the most time in Psalm 135, and I'll read that. And then what I'll do is I'll talk a little bit, and then I'll come back to it at the very end. Okay, 135. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. We're going to talk about what that verse means a little bit later. But that verse right there and all the rest of them in different ways are the psalmist's plea for God to graciously aid him in the spiritual understanding of his word. He recognized that he needed God's help in understanding what the Bible said. Now, let's all of a sudden here raise a difference, a distinction between natural understanding and spiritual understanding. I think this is important to help us get to what the psalmist is asking for. There is a difference between natural understanding and spiritual understanding. Natural understanding, which can apply to all sorts of different things, including the Bible, it holds certain ideas in one's mind. You see it, you understand it, you comprehend it. You see with your mind some truth. And natural knowledge can come as we interact with nature, and even as we interact with God's Word, we can have an understanding of the facts of God's Word. Okay, so I can pull off of my shelf a liberal commentator, and I have them there, and they will sometimes read what the Bible says, and they will get it. They understand what it means. The Bible isn't speaking to us, unless you're reading it in the Greek, and you can read Greek and understand it. It's not speaking to us in some foreign language. I mean, it's speaking to us in English, right? And you can understand sentences. You can put them together, right? Well, so can an unbeliever. An unbeliever can understand what the Bible says. For example, probably one of the most predominant atheists around is Bart Ehrman within our state, and he is an antagonist against the Christian religion. And he went to Moody. He grew up in evangelical. He knows that Jesus died for your sins because he's read it in the Bible. He knows that that's what the Bible teaches. He rejects it. He's rejected it for different reasons that aren't important for our discussion. But my point is, he knows what the Bible says. He reads it and he understands it. So simply understanding the message of the Bible is not spiritual understanding, or else he would have it, right? What about the demons? Do they have spiritual understanding? They're better theologians than you are. They know the Bible better than you do, the demons. I promise you they do, which is scary, of course, to think about. But they believe, it says, and tremble. The demons do. Which is an astonishing statement for James to make, right? That's in James chapter 2:19. They believe and tremble. They not only actually understand the Bible, but unlike Bart Ehrman, they know that it's going to happen and that it's true. They believe it. Bart Ehrman just doesn't believe it. He understands it, but he doesn't believe it. They believe and they tremble. They shake before what the Bible says. They even have, if we can put it this way, an emotional response to the Bible. Romans 2:20. Go to Romans 2:20. And when you really start to begin to look at some of the different ways the Bible talks about knowledge, you see these kinds of distinctions coming up throughout the Scriptures. Verse 17. Now, Paul's talking to Jews. I don't think he's talking to believing Jews right now. But he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, so you see that in verse 20? They're teaching, right? That's his whole point. You're teaching, but then you go and break it. You break the very thing you're teaching. Convicting words. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And of course, the Jews in Paul's day, and Peter's day, the Jews of the early church, they were antagonistic to Christ, to Christians, to Christian teaching. But did they know the Bible? Yeah, they knew the Bible. They knew the Bible very well. They were even teaching it, but they did not have a spiritual understanding. Okay, so we're talking about the distinction between a natural understanding, what I'm calling a natural understanding, and spiritual understanding. And so what is spiritual understanding? What is that difference? What is that makes spiritual understanding different from natural understanding? Well, spiritual understanding has understanding, at least you have to have some kind of knowledge. You can't have spiritual understanding and have no content around it. We don't believe that Christian experience without any kind of knowledge of the doctrines of Christianity is genuine. There is no Christian experience without understanding the truths of God's word. Okay, so you can go to a worship service and not understand anything that's going on and have goosebumps, and that is not Christian experience, right? Christian knowledge, Christian understanding, spiritual understanding always has with it at least knowledge. You must have knowledge. You begin with that. So it has understanding, a conceptual framework of what the Bible teaches and the truths of God's word, but then it adds to it a certain spiritual reception and faith to those things understood. It's as if you delight in those things. They are alluring to you. You love them. And that is, I think, that dimension that begins to make something spiritually, content spiritual understanding. It's when you not only see it, but that you love it, and you're drawn towards it, and you long to have it. And that is, I think, one of the differences. My theology teacher said it this way: you understand not just the thing, but you the doctrine, but you understand the significance of the doctrine and what it means to you on a spiritual level. Now, do we have passages that affirm this? Yes, 1 Corinthians 2. You can turn there. It'll help you as we wax on here in the afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So what is Paul saying? We don't just have this natural wisdom. By the way, 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, in part continue to set against each other natural wisdom, natural knowledge, and spiritual knowledge. And here he gets to verse 12 and he says, we don't have the spirit of the world, but we have the Spirit who is from God. That is the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit of God do for us? What does he say? That we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Now, why is that an advantage? Well, he goes on to explain in this passage that it's an advantage because the Spirit knows all the things of God. He has access to all that knowledge. And so he, as it were, enlightens us to see the things as God sees them and illumines us. But what I want you to see from this is that spiritual understanding comes by the Spirit. It comes by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, okay? Now again, the Spirit isn't revealing something new to you. There isn't any new content here. He's not all of a sudden whispering something in your ear. Be careful how you talk about God's leading you. Be very careful. Don't make it sound like God's giving you revelation when you talk about how God is leading and directing in your life. Because God doesn't give you new messages. We don't believe that. At least we don't here at Bethany Bible Church. 2 Corinthians 4. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? So, What is God doing? It's the same God who said, let there be light, and now he says to us, let there be light, so that you see the knowledge of the glory, which is a glory is a positive, desiring, we're drawn toward glory. You see that Jesus is glorious when the God who says, let there be light, says to your soul, see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, Jesus is glorious. And again, I'm drawing you to see drawing your eyes to this passage because I want you to see that it's God who does this. He's the one who gives spiritual understanding. So there's natural understanding, there's spiritual understanding. And here, and in the other passage, 1 Corinthians 2, we've seen God, the Holy Spirit, gives you this spiritual understanding. It is God who gives you the spiritual understanding. There are other passages that teach this. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. All the way in the Old Testament now, we're going to see that this principle is taught in both Testaments. Jeremiah 31. And look at verse 34. Jeremiah 31, 34. Does the Old Testament affirm that God gives spiritual knowledge? Verse 34. Now, before I read this, let's remind ourselves of the context. Does anyone know what is spoken of in Jeremiah 31? It's a big eschatological future event. Don't be shy. Yeah, the restoration of Israel, the new covenant, right? This is all pointing at what's going to happen. So in the future, God is going to save Israel. But is he going to save people who don't want him? Who don't want Christ? No, he's going to save people who want Christ. And he's going to circumcise their hearts. And he's going to renew them. Circumcision of the heart is a reference to regeneration. And just like we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given new life, they will be given new life. Now, I believe that this is going to happen. The ultimate fulfillment of this is going to be during the tribulation period with the salvation of the 144,000 as spoken of in Revelation. But the point is here, look at how he describes the saving work of, he's saying, I'm going to cut with you a new covenant. God is recognizing that the old covenant's broken and that it's going to be discarded. Now what is he going to do with this new covenant? What is it going to look like? Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, we could spend all afternoon preaching about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And one thing that I think is important to note is that this isn't like some kind of wild and new crazy thing that these people had never heard of. Circumcision of the heart, having a kind of spiritual knowledge. In fact, we've already seen Psalm 119. Echoes these kinds of words, I will write, I will put my law within them. That sounds a lot like Psalm 119, those verses we read. But we also see in Deuteronomy that there is some in the old dispensation who already had their hearts circumcised, already were regenerate. But what this prophecy is talking about, really, is down the road, when God saves his people Israel, it's going to be on a universal level, which is going to be striking. In other words, Jews are going to believe in Jesus Christ. They're going to accept him. I mean, the thing that we think of as almost impossible today is going to be done on a dramatic level someday in the future, when during the tribulation period, when God saves his people. And then the kingdom will be established and Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years. But here, one of the ramifications of this new covenant promise is that they will, in verse 34, they will all know me. They will all have that spiritual knowledge, that spiritual understanding. So who's going to do that in them? God is going to do that. God is going to do that. So if there is such a thing, a spiritual understanding, and if it comes from God by his grace, then I think that we ought to be people who pray for spiritual understanding. What's interesting, too, is if you look at the book of Acts, you can look at Acts 9:11, Acts 10:3, Acts 10:9 through 16. You could look at chapter 22, verses 17 through 18. And what's interesting with all of those is there are these revelations that come to Peter, to Cornelius, to Paul. And in each case, when not every vision is like this, okay? I don't want to give you a false impression. But there are many visions in Acts that happen while people are praying. Peter's up on the roof praying. We know he's praying because of the hour of the day. Cornelius was praying when an angel came to him. Paul's praying when he talks about when he gives his testimony in chapter 22. In chapter 9, the revelation happens in the midst of prayer. And so prayer, we ought to be people who pray for spiritual understanding because we ought to recognize our need for God's grace. We ought to be people who say, like in Psalm 119, 127, I didn't read this one earlier, but it says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. And Paul, you might remember, often prayed for his churches to have a spiritual knowledge and understanding. And we saw that, if you were listening very carefully, in Ephesians 1. Flip over to Ephesians 1 really quick. Ephesians 1, verse 16. What does Paul say? "And I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Tell me, Paul, when you pray for a believer, how do you pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Heart is that part of man that is drawn toward spiritual truth. It's not just the mind, but it's the heart. The heart is that which loves God. Although we love him with all of our mind and soul and heart and strength and on and on. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." On he goes. These things, I could tell you, God loves you a lot. His love for you is astounding. But how can I help you see it? How can I help you love it? How can I help you be drawn toward the great love that God has for you? Paul says, you know, he could have told them, and he is in part telling them, but he wants their hearts, the eyes of their hearts enlightened. A beautiful phrase, the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Colossians 1, just a couple pages over. Same idea. Verse 10. Colossians 1:10. Again, in the context of his prayer for the Colossian church. Tell me, Paul, how are you praying for the Colossians? People you've never met before. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." He wants them to do this. Or verse 9, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding." He didn't want them to just have their heads full of doctrine. He wanted them to have their heads full of doctrine, but he wanted that doctrine to come alive in their hearts, to be drawn toward it, to love it, to see the significance of it for them in their lives. And so now Psalm 119:35, in the last few moments we have, Psalm 119:135, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." The psalmist says, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." We see right here, he wants to learn the Lord's statutes, and so he appeals to God. He says, "You need to do this. You need to teach me your statutes. You need to write them on my heart." Anybody recognize that idiom? Make your face shine upon your servant. Where else do we see that in Scripture? Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and what? Be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, you know how Hebrew poetry works, right? You've been down this road, right? They're sometimes contrasting, sometimes they build upon one another, but often they're parallel, right? They're parallel. What does he couple with make your face to shine upon? Be gracious to you. The psalmist needed God's grace. That's his prayer. What does it mean? Well, before we get there, Psalm 80. This little phrase, as you might imagine, comes up often in Scripture. Psalm 80. Three times in Psalm 80. You ought to, if you see face shine, you ought to think, Aaronic blessing, Aaronic blessing. That's what they're recalling. This would have been a very familiar portion of Scripture to the Jews, to the Israelites. Verse 3, Psalm 80. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be, what? What do you have? Saved, right? Verse 7. Restore us, O Lord of hosts, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Verse 19. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. You see how they're building, by the way? O God of hosts, O Lord, Jehovah, God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Salvation, grace, favor. Make your face shine. Psalm 67, 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us. And make his face to shine upon us. You hear that? You hear number 6? You hear it? That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Saving power. God's grace. And we've already read 2 Corinthians 4:6. What is God who said, let light shine out of darkness done? He's shown in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Let your face shine upon your servant. What does that idiom mean? Well, it's a way of saying, love me, God. Have affection for me. Now, I know none of you are interested in this sort of thing, but you might meet someone this summer. And what do you want to see when that other person starts coming your way? Well, what will you probably do when they start walking your way? Your face will light up. There will be an affection there, okay? I'm putting it in the most platonic sense possible. You've heard the expression, her face lights up. Could I gloat a little bit as a dad? I have 5 children, and I had 4 boys, and we weren't even trying to have girls because we just thought it was impossible. And then our 5th was a daughter. We have a daughter. She's 2 years old. She's super cute. And if I do say so, I can say that she's not present. She doesn't have any self-image issues. But when dad comes home, and this probably will change soon, so I'm going to enjoy it while it lasts. But when I come home, I get this big, it's daddy, and her face lights up. Okay? Do you want God to love you like that? What is the result of God loving you like that, but to make you have a spiritual understanding of the Word of God? You see, this is how God shows his love for us, by helping us understand his Word in a spiritual way, by making it come alive in our heart, that we're drawn toward it, that we love him, that our heart burns with love for him. And that's how he shows his favor to us. He shows his favor. He doesn't show you favor by giving you things. He does do that, by the way, a lot, and I hope you thank him often for it. He doesn't show you favor by giving you the position you want or giving you the career you're looking for. He gives you favor by causing this book to light up in your heart. He gives you favor. He shows you grace by letting you see the beauty that he has in himself as he's revealed himself in your word. And that is how he shows you favor, because that's what it means to be a Christian, to be a believer, is our heart lights up with whenever we hear of Christ, when we hear of what he's done for us. And you see, we need to have these dull, old, stony, sinful hearts made into flesh to see who God is. And that's how God shows us his favor. When God shows you favor, he actually lights up the Bible for you and gives you spiritual understanding. And how often do we think we understand, and it can be really interesting, especially for somebody like me. I like to interpret the Bible. I like to talk about theology. And sometimes, you know, all those arcane discussions, they have their place and they're very important. But sometimes I need to get past that, and I simply need to see the beauty of Christ in the scriptures. And you need it too. And the tragic thing is, we rarely even ask God to do it for us. So what is one of the best ways God can make us happy, that he can light up his face towards us and show us his favor and be gracious towards us and save us and show us his love by teaching us his word? We need God's favor and blessing to learn his statutes. And that's the message. Be people who seek God's face. I've hopefully this afternoon not only shown you how important this is, but also the way that we work this into our lives is by doing what the psalmist does and actually coming to God in prayer and saying, God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. You're all going to have, I'm sure, some kind of devotions time, you know, the Bible study time this summer, and hopefully it's a practice of your daily life that you ingrain. Back in the day when I went to Northland, that's one of the things that they hammered home over and over again. You know, be people who spend time daily with God in prayer and Bible study. It's something that I took away, and I'm really grateful that they hammered it into me. I sometimes think it was a little out of balance. I think church is more important than personal devotions. We could talk about all those things. But I'm really grateful that they really pushed that on me. I hope you're a person who does that, that you spend time in the Word. But not only that, before you do it, before you open up the Bible and read it, ask God, make your face shine upon your servant. You're in desperate need for God to be gracious to you. You're his servant. And teach me your statutes. Let's pray. Father, now these words that we have spoken from your word, I pray that you would cement them to all of our hearts. Help us to be people who recognize how much we need your grace to see the beauty of Christ revealed in Scripture. And I pray that we be people who even depend upon you more and show our dependence by praying such things to you and asking for your help when we read the scriptures. Father, help us in this, we pray, for your namesake and for the glory of Christ, as we ask these things in his name. Amen.